Our scripture reading this morning is coming from the book of Titus, Titus chapter 2, so I invite you to turn there with me. One of the last letters the Apostle Paul wrote, the prison epistles as they're known, while he was in prison writing to Timothy and to Titus. We're going to be reading verses 11 through 15. And so I ask you to please stand with me as we come to this portion of God's Word. Hear the word of the Lord. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated, and let's pray together. The Lord would help us as we think on these words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've already sung together of our conviction that it is only by the work of your Holy Spirit that you can bring light into our darkness. Darkness shrouds our knowledge, our thoughts, our hearts. So we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that you have given us your word. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that the Holy Spirit would take this word and write it upon our hearts, convict us, encourage us, help us to see the Lord Jesus more clearly, that we might love him, put our faith and trust in him and in him alone. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it would seem that everywhere in our culture, people are being forced to take sides. Either you are, our culture says, either you are with us or you are against us. Either you are for this person or you are against this person. Either you like my recent post, or if you don't like it, you are clearly my enemy. And everybody, it seems, in our culture must choose. To which faction, we could say, do you belong? Just whose side are you on? Are you with us or against us? Are you with him or are you against him? This is the language in this day of our culture. There's a well-known story in the Old Testament, which should help us in this cultural moment. Joshua is standing outside the walls of Jericho in Joshua 5, verse 13, when the Bible says this, Joshua lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand, and Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? This is Joshua 5, 13. In other words, Joshua asked this man who appeared, whose side are you on? Are you for us or are you for them? To whom do you belong? Joshua asks this man. Verse 14 of Joshua 5 goes like this. And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua, the Bible says, fell on his face to the earth. And worshipped, and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, you know that passage. I think you probably know it well, most of you. But the answer, of course, of the commander of the army of the Lord is not an answer to Joshua's question at all. But it's a proclamation Joshua says, whose side are you on? And, he doesn't answer, really. He just proclaims. He says, no, I'm not playing by your rules. No, it's not about which side I am on. No, it's not about to which side I am on or to which side I belong. I have come, he says, as the commander of the army of the Lord. The question is, are you on the Lord's side? The question is, to whom do you belong, Joshua? Jesus, we find out in the New Testament and here in this little letter of the Apostle Paul to Titus, is a church planter on this terrible island of Crete. The Bible says lazy, brutes, gluttons, terrible people, but there's churches being planted there. The gospel of Jesus is coming there, and people are coming to faith in Jesus. And Titus is a church planter, and Paul is encouraging him here in Titus 2 in these verses. We find out at the beginning of this section that the grace of God has appeared in the person of Jesus, and the question is, are you on his side? Have you fallen in line behind your master and commander? To whom do you belong? This passage of Scripture, verses 11 to 15, reminds us that every believer in Jesus Christ lives today between the two great appearings of Jesus. He came in the first instance on this earth as a baby, lived a perfect life, was persecuted and crucified, risen, ascended, and we find out in that first coming and his first appearing, that all means the grace of God is here. Good news. There's a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And every believer in Jesus lives between that appearing, the first appearing of Jesus, and his second appearing. He has come in grace, and we learn in this passage, he will come again in glory. The grace of God has appeared in his first coming in Jesus, and we're waiting for the appearing of the glory, verse 13 says, the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ when he returns. And we saw last Lord's Day afternoon that because we have received the grace of God by faith in Jesus, what characterizes a believer's life today is a waiting for, a hopeful anticipation of, a longing and loving for his appearing, which is yet to come, when he comes in all his glory. Waiting means we're convinced it's going to happen. Waiting means we're patient until it happens. Waiting means we're anticipating the joy when it happens. Grace brings salvation. In this verse, in these verses here, in Titus 2, 11 to 15, grace trains us in godliness, verse 12 says. Grace fills us, verse 13, with this hope-filled anticipation of what is yet to come as we eagerly await for his appearing in glory. But what makes us, and that's what we want to think about this morning, what makes us so eager? Why do we love the thought, and why do we long for the actual appearing in glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ? Well, Paul, of course, wants us to know. He wants Titus to know, of course, and believers on the island of Crete and believers in Greenville today and around the country and around the world, of course. There is a day coming, right? There is that day coming when every eye will see him, every knee will bow, and all the wonder and glory and splendor and purity and weightiness and holiness and magnificence and beauty and glory of the exalted, crucified, risen, ascended, exalted Jesus Christ will appear. That's coming. And now those who don't know him and don't believe in him are not eager for him to appear in his glory. So we talked about last week, just like a convicted felon is not going to be eager for the judge to arrive. But for those who know Jesus, believe in Jesus, have seen his glory, we are eager for him to appear because by his grace we know who is coming. Our Savior, our Redeemer, and our Lord. So grace appears, Grace trains us, grace waits for his coming, and grace, we find out this morning, waits eagerly for our Redeemer. Listen to verse 13 and verse 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and then these words, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Verse 13 reminds us simply that he is our great God. He is our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14 spells out for us in all its glorious detail what that all means. And in this one, verse 14, we really have the gospel, the good news, the grace of God in a verse. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Might be a little big to fit on a plaque, but if you're going to have just one, you know, if you're going to put verses in your house, this would be a good verse to plaster somewhere on the door frames of your house. You've got it all here. You've got substitutionary atonement. He gave himself, Jesus, he gave himself for us. That simply means he took our place as sinners on the cross. He was our substitute. He dies instead of us, and he offers his life as an atoning sacrifice, that is a sacrifice that covers all our sin. He gave himself for us. You've got redemption here, who gave himself for us to redeem us. Now that reminds us of a ransom payment. Just like Boaz in the Old Testament was the kinsman redeemer for Ruth, buying back her land and committing to marry Ruth as well. Jesus pays the wages of sin for us to redeem us, that is, to purchase us, to buy us back. And the Bible says the redemption price was himself. He gave himself for us freely, fully, and finally. There is no more payment to be made. Galatians 2:20 says this, I've been crucified. It's a believer speaking, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, that is in this world, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, that's pretty amazing. The Bible says there, a Christian can say, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And before the eyes of the believer, the truth that resonates and that makes his heart beat and her heart beat every morning is this, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is who we're talking about, the one who's coming for the believer, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. God the Father in the Bible, we find out, rightly demands death for our sin. The wages of sin is death. Death for all our lawlessness and disobedience. But Jesus, the Bible says, makes the payment of himself, his own life, and redeems us, verse 14, from all lawlessness. That is the wrath of God that is rightly put upon us because of all our rebellion, all our sin, all our wickedness. The Bible says that Jesus' death on the cross is a propitiation to God. That is, it's a sacrifice that turns away the Father's wrath from us because his wrath and righteous anger against sin is poured out wholly on Jesus. And so the wrath of God is turned away from us because it falls on his only begotten Son, the one who gave himself for us to redeem us. This is the one we wait for eagerly. Why? Because this is the one we wait for who redeems us, we believe, from all lawlessness, all rebellion, all our disobedience, outward, inward. I'm sure you know the hymn, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. You ever thought about that line? What would it be like to actually have 1,000 tongues. It's good to praise the Lord for the work of Jesus to redeem us with one tongue. But the believer who actually knows who Jesus is and what he has done on the cross for your sin wishes, desires, longs for 1,000 tongues. So that all 1,000 of them could be praising the Redeemer. Why? He breaks the power, that hymn goes. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Right? The foulest. There's a wonderful hymn written in the last 10 years or so by Matt Boswell. Same idea. Completely known, completely loved. I'm covered by my Savior's blood. I'm robed in white. God is pleased to see his son when he looks on me. All lawlessness redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, of course, you know there are only 10 commandments as a summary of the law of God. But there are, in fact, a million ways we can break each commandment. That's why a law book you'll never buy from a yard sale. Because if you see old law books at a yard sale, they're monstrous. Or think about a code enforcement manual. They're monstrous. And unless you have to read them, you won't. Amen. Because they're so huge. But there's so many ways we break God's law. Now the Bible says, we're waiting as believers for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has given himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. That means you can't imagine a way of breaking God's commands that the blood of Jesus won't cover. Writes Peter, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. We weren't the first ones to be sinful. Not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but you are redeemed, says Peter, with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Every lawless deed, every single lawless thought, or every one of our lawless desires. Oh. Jesus, the Bible says, paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so we sing, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Paul put it this way, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, buying back, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. The blood of Jesus turns away the wrath of God against our sin to be received by faith. So that's who we're waiting for, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. You are justified. I am justified, made righteous before God by his grace, received by faith and faith alone. Jesus takes all my sin upon himself, dies for that sin on the cross, and gives me all his righteousness so that when the Father looks at me in Christ, what he sees is the holiness of Christ. So that's what Jesus has done, and that's why you eagerly wait for his return. Perhaps you want to thank him when he appears in glory. You'll be down though, like Joshua, because the commander of the army of the Lord has come, and you'll be down to worship. But even that's not all, says this passage. Because even though we are justified, made righteous before God by faith alone in Christ alone, we do not believe in justification alone. That is, justification, being made righteous before God, declared righteous in his sight, the Bible says, is one of the benefits we receive from our union with Christ by faith. That's one of the glorious benefits. We are justified. But dear friends, it's all here, you see. When the grace of God appears, you've got atonement, redemption, justification, and sanctification. Notice what the Bible says. This is who you're waiting for, verse 14. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Jesus Christ redeems and purifies. Wrote one Bible commentator of the past, none is redeemed who is not also purified. Purified means to be cleansed, to be set apart, to be made holy. In Christ, we know, the Bible says, we are, the Father looks at us in Christ, we are definitively sanctified. We are definitively made holy in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Father looks at us, we are holy in Christ definitively and declaratively. But the Bible also says that when the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God appears to us and is worked into our life, we are also sanctified or purified or cleansed progressively. That is, day by day, we are more and more purified to look like the Savior. Wrote William Hendrickson of the Savior, he gave nothing less than himself, and this for us, that is, Jesus gave himself over to death in our interest and in our stead, in our place. And then Hendrickson says this, the contemplation of this sublime thought, what Jesus has done for us in our place, should result in a life to his honor. But you might say, hold on, what does the word sublime mean? You know, I mean, when did William Hendrickson live anyway? In the 1600s, this guy you're quoting? Well, sublime means lofty, grand, exalted. It means outstanding spiritual, intellectual, or moral worth, tending to inspire awe, usually because of elevated quality or transcendent excellence. So all he was saying was this, that the thought of the person and work and grace and glory of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for sinners is meant to work in you this exalted, outstanding, transcendent thought of the excellence, the superiority, the majesty, the worthiness of Jesus. With the result being, I want to live a life that brings honor to this great God and Savior. That's what he's saying. The more you think about, the more I think about, that he, the spotless Lamb of God, gave himself for me, that sublime thought, that excellent thought, is meant to propel me to a life of devotion to this great God and Savior. George Washington was first addressed as His Excellency back in 1775. When he was given command of the Continental Army, to describe how he was above and beyond all military leaders at the time. Didn't want to call him His Majesty, but His Excellency. We'll do that. Ever since, though, the 1989 movie Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventure, right? The word excellent, though, in America, and its use has been in many ways debased, used for all sorts of things that are not excellent at all. But to be truly excellent is to exceed all others. It is to be superior in every way. And when we think of the exalted Jesus, fully God and fully man, giving nothing less than himself for us to redeem us and to purify us, our thoughts and affections and commitment to him is meant to reflect his excellency. Notice what the Bible says here. The purpose of our redemption is purification, and the purpose of our redemption is belonging to Christ. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself what a people for his own possession. His. John connects these two thoughts in 1 John 3. Beloved, we are God's children now. We belong to him. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And, says John, everyone who thus hopes in him, or has a love and a longing for his appearing, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. You want to be like the one you love. You want to be like the one who has given himself for you. When you know you belong to the Father, and when you know that you've been bought with a price, and when you know that our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, went to the cross to redeem you, to purify you, to make you a part of his people for his own possession, the Bible says you will love your Savior in return. And you will want to please your Savior. We want to please those we love. And we want to please those we know who love us. How do we typically respond to someone whom we are convinced loves us? Well, think about a child who wants to please a parent because they know their father and their mother love them. Think about a husband who wants to please his wife because he knows that his wife loves him. Think about a worker who wants to please his boss because he knows that his boss cares for him. We were redeemed and purchased and purified by Christ, the Bible says, in order to belong to Christ, a purified people for his own possession. Now, you know from the rest of the Bible, this is what the Bible calls covenant language. Deuteronomy 14 said of God's covenant people Israel long ago, "You are the sons of the Lord your God, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth," they did not earn that blessing. They did not work for it. There was nothing about the people of Israel to attract the Lord's favor. He says that a number of times in the Bible. There's nothing about you that drew me to you, but simply that the Lord set his heart upon them. In 1 Peter 2:9, of God's covenant people, the church, we read it this morning, "But you are a chosen race," the church, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim," so people for his own possession, "that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." You are chosen by God. You understand the grace of God. You come to faith in Jesus Christ and become a possession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? So that the Bible says you can proclaim the excellencies, the glories of him who called you, chosen to proclaim his excellencies, not our own. You know, we get this backwards sometimes. We think we are chosen because of our excellencies. Wrong. The Bible says we are chosen by God's grace and God's grace alone to know him, that we can proclaim his excellencies. You belong as a believer to Christ. You are, the Bible says here in Titus, his treasured possession. Thought about that? Do you have any personal possessions at home that are your very own, which you treasure? I have a, don't tell anybody, but I have a Wayne Gretzky rookie card. You know where it is? It's in a, I'm not going to tell you where it is. But what do you do with your treasured possession? Do you leave your treasured possession on the floor to be stepped on? No. Do you play catch with it in the backyard with your dog? Do you let your neighbor borrow it without ever knowing if they will bring it back? Are you quick to trade it or to sell it for something else? No, 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 and no. Your own treasured possession is perhaps put behind glass in a case that no one else can touch. Maybe it's locked up in a vault or a safe. When someone comes over to visit at your home, you speak of it in hushed tones. Do you know what I have? And you only let them see it and handle it with great care. It receives a special place in your home or in your room, set apart from everything else. A people, the Bible says, for his own possession. Cast all your cares on him, the Bible says, because he cares for you. Of course he does. You are his treasured possession. The Lord Jesus Christ has shed his blood for sinners like you. And if you believe in him, he shed his blood for you. And so you're treasured. Why is that so important? Well, I wonder if you are ever overwhelmed at times by your sin. Not just that you commit sin, but that you have a sinful nature that battles within you. Have you ever been overwhelmed by the fact that even as a Christian, you still sin? And you still disobey your Father? And I still fall short. We don't think his thoughts after him. We don't think like he does. We don't live as we ought. And we don't have the affections and the love for him and others and the lost as we ought to. And yet, you and I must remember by faith in Christ, you are his own possession. And Jesus shed his infinitely precious blood for you. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. Believers are Christ's own people, his choice and select portion. Saints are Christ's crown jewels, his box of diamonds, his very, very own. He carries his people as lambs in his bosom. He engraves their names on his heart. They are his inheritance to which he's the heir, and he values them more than all the universe beside. This means, says Spurgeon, that Christians have the thrill not only of knowing that our destiny in Christ is one of spotless holiness, that's where we're going, but also of learning that the longing for which he came and gave himself was that we might be close to him forever. That's why he came, to redeem you from sin, to redeem me from sin, that I would belong to him and be with him in union and faith and love forever. Never doubt the love of Christ for sinners. He came for us the first time, and he's coming again for us that we might be with him forever. So we're waiting for our blessed hope, redeemed from sin, we're purified for his own possession. How might a person respond to that truth, I wonder? Well, we don't have to wonder. The Bible tells us, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession. What kind of folks are these? Who are zealous for good works. Remember what Paul had said about the people on the island of Crete to whom the gospel had come in this letter. There were false teachers hanging around the church. Back in chapter 1, verse 16, he said this: they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Remember in Jude 4, the Bible says, some pervert the grace of God, the grace of God that's appeared in Jesus. Some pervert the teaching of the grace of God into a license for sin, denying the only Master and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some, the Bible says, profess to know him, profess to understand what the grace of God is all about, yet they've never experienced actually his grace in their life, and so their life actually denies him by how they live. And the Bible would have us know this morning, you see, that the grace of God changes everything. Because when the grace of God appears, not only in history in the person of Jesus, but in your life by the work of the Holy Spirit, when you realize that you are the sinner and that Jesus Christ gave himself for sinners like you, that all your lawless deeds would be forgiven, that you would belong to him, when you see that grace, the glory of God, the Bible says, in the face of Jesus Christ changes everything. Everything, it will give you a zeal for good works. That is that which pleases God. A zeal means a passion to live a life that's worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christians were made for this. Saved by grace alone, by faith alone, to do good works, the Bible says, which God prepared beforehand for us to do. So as we're waiting for our blessed hope, Jesus, to appear in all his glory, we dedicate ourselves to the Savior with intensity, thankfulness, love, and devotion. That's what zeal means. Zealous for good works, all that brings glory to God. By a heart of faith, according to the Word of God, all to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're zealous for that. Now, of course, not all zeal is good. Saul, you'll remember, was zealously persecuting Christians, and he repented of it. His fellow Jews had a zeal, but the Bible says not according to knowledge. They didn't really have knowledge of the truth, knowledge of Jesus, as they should have had. Jesus, you'll remember, describes the scribes and Pharisees as those who would travel over sea and land. Oh, they'd go a long way just to make one convert. What zeal they had, the scribes and Pharisees. But, Jesus says, the end result was not someone who was converted to faith in Jesus, but a child of hell, someone who is further away from the truth than ever before. Not all zeal is good. Some are very zealous today. There are many zealous people in the United States of America. There are many people who are intensely devoted. And as we found out this past week, some are intensely devoted to kill the truth and have great passion to see it happen. Some are zealous for their own interests, zealous to judge others, zealous to have more followers or more likes or more influence. Oh, friends, grace teaches us, Christ redeems us, to be zealous for good works, all that brings glory to God. The source of a good work, of course, is a heart of faith. Standard of a good work is the law of God revealed in the Scripture. This is God's will for us. The goal of a good work is, of course, the glory of God. Friends, this is so important. The Bible says that when you understand the grace of God for you as a sinner in the person of Jesus, crucified and risen, it fills you with faith according to God's word to do things for his glory. You're not kind of interested in good works. Not occasionally you can have your arm twisted to get involved in good works. That's not you. Well, I really have no desire, but I know I'm going to get in trouble at Grace Church if I don't do at least a few good works. The Bible says if you see the grace of God in Jesus, you are zealous, you are passionate, you are fervent. This, the Bible says, is where the grace of God leads us to truly see it, believe it, understand it, and embrace it. Romans 12:10 helps us understand what this zeal is all about. This is what Paul says there. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful. Don't be like a sloth in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord with all that you have. This is what our cultural moment calls for. Believers in Jesus Christ who have seen the grace of God in Jesus giving himself for us on the cross to redeem us from all our sins so we don't have to pay the penalty of the wrath of God against us. Jesus has taken it all and he purifies us and we're his own people. We belong to him and we reflect him. And that fills us with a passion and a devotion and a zeal that he would be glorified, that we would sing his excellencies. Why would he die for me? But he's come for sinners, Paul said, of whom I am the worst. Is this, friends, where the appearing of the grace of God has led you? Listen to J.C. Ryle, 19th century evangelical Anglican. A zealous person in Christianity is preeminently a person of one thing. It is not enough to say that they are earnest, strong, uncompromising, meticulous, wholehearted, and fervent in spirit. They only see one thing. They care for one thing. They live for one thing. They're swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether they live or whether they die, whether they're healthy or whether they're sick, whether they're rich, whether they're poor, whether they please man or whether they give offense. Whether they're thought wise or whether they're thought foolish, whether they're accused or whether they're praised, whether they get honor or whether they get shame. For all this, the zealous person cares nothing at all. They have, said Ryle, a passion for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. A passionate zeal for the glory of God. Friends, this is where the Bible says the grace of God leads us to a passionate zeal for the glory of God. By faith in Jesus Christ as your Redeemer and Savior, the one who shed his blood on the cross for not just the sins of others, but for your sins. By trusting that he's redeemed you to purify you and sanctify you and to make you his very own treasured possession. Because you know that, you believe, love, and live out the truth that you are not your own, but that you belong to Jesus Christ. This is what the world needs from us. This is what our culture needs, to see people who believe in the grace of God and who are living to his glory. That others might say there's something different about those people at Grace Church. They're not what I see in the United States around me. There's something different about them. And then when they ask you, you have opportunity to tell them, you say, well, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. And I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I fail. I fail. I do often. But he's a forgiving God. And I know it because I have a Savior and a Redeemer who is Christ the Lord. Let me tell you about his excellent worth, you see. May that be so. May the Lord give us many opportunities to praise his excellent name. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray today that you would more and more teach us of the things of grace. Lord, that we would wonder at the glory and majesty of Jesus, so that we would all the more eagerly await his coming, his appearance in glory. And so, Lord, we thank you that even today, by your grace, Lord, you've called us to live as your people. Give us, Lord, that passion, that zeal, that fervency of spirit that only comes from you as we gaze into the face of Jesus Christ and see there your love and mercy for sinners like us, that we might be redeemed from all lawlessness and purified to be your very own possession. Help us, dear Lord, to live as those who belong to Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.